Well, in looking at the second half of Corinthians, I chose the issue of freedom and then the issue of the resurrection. Key issues for the Corinthians and for the Corinthian church. So this chapter, let's turn to chapter 15, which is where our wonderful team got their readings from. Talking about wonderful teams, wasn't the number ones last night? Yay! By the way, where's my chocolate? To my right. That was good fun. The resurrection of Christ. I just want to read to you something. Many people think that they are very strong by accepting that after death there is nothing. They think that they're very strong. It's the weak ones who want or need to believe in a life after death. It's the weak ones. Just listen to this. It's a parable. It's a story of twins in the womb of their mum having a discussion. This story begins with the twins lying snuggled up against each other, and the sister turns to her brother and says, "I believe there's life after birth." "Nonsense," answers her brother. "This dark and familiar place is all there is. There must be something more than this confined place," insists the baby girl. Notice that the girls are always the wise ones. "There must be somewhere where there is light and vision and freedom to move." Still, she could not convince her twin brother. After a few moments of silence, she goes on hesitantly, "Something else to say, and I'm afraid you won't believe that either, but I think there's a mother." "A mother? A mother?" shouts a furious brother. "What are you talking about? I've never seen a mother, and neither have you. Who put that crazy idea in your head? This place is all we have. And why do you want more? It's not a bad place. We have all we need, so let's be content." The sister's quite taken aback by her brother's fury and doesn't say anything more. However, she can't ignore her thoughts, and since there's no one else to speak to except her brother, she finally summons up her courage to ask him, "Do you feel those unpleasant, painful squeezes that come once in a while?" "Yes," he answers. "What's so special about them?" "Well," his sister explains, "I think these squeezes are preparing us for another place, much more beautiful and spacious than this, where we will see our mother face to face." The reality is there is a much better place after this where we will see our God and Father face to face. The reality is that, and it is the most wonderful reality. And having been born again, having accepted the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we've begun our eternal life. And when we die, it's merely a transition into that more abundant, more wonderful, more glorious time. Let's have a look, and I hope you've got it open, chapter 15. If history had ended with the cross, if you've got my notes in front of you, it just has a few headings to guide us. If history had ended with the cross, have you ever thought about that? If history had ended that day that Jesus died, then what would that mean? The whole of life and all it was would be senseless, purposeless, capricious, all that people had gone through and suffered, all the joys, what meaning would they all have? Nothing. But in one instant, in that moment when Jesus was raised from the dead, all of a sudden, all things in life took a significance. And the pain and the agonies had a meaning in the light of Christ. And the joys and the celebrations had a significance that they would not otherwise have had. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. This gospel is the one that includes all aspects, including that of resurrection. You can't leave out the resurrection. That's the gospel, and that's the gospel that saves, that Joan was talking about earlier. That and only that. If you leave out a part, you have no gospel. You take the whole package, or you take none. And so he said to them, you've had it, you've received it, and you took your stand on it. So why are you going askew? Why are you going astray? What's going on? And you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, to the whole of what I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. What a waste. What a waste. For what I received, and that's the knowledge about Christ and all that he has done, the gospel, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep or died, in other words. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Here we have the reality of the resurrection. It happened. That's part and parcel of the gospel. And you can't have Jesus without the resurrection. And you can't have the resurrection without Jesus. And so there are those three things. And according to the scriptures, comes up a few times, doesn't it? And it came across very well in that drama piece. According to the scriptures, as it has been told and foretold. If this whole thing of the resurrection was so important, why has Paul left it to the last in the letter? If it was so important, why has he left it till last? Maybe it's because, well, we're not sure, we're only guessing here, but maybe it's because he had to establish, or he wanted to re-establish his apostleship. He needed to put the cross into perspective. He needed to remind them of what the centre of the gospel was all about, and then to come in with the resurrection. He also needed to correct a few things. But interestingly, look at all the people that Jesus appeared to. Witnesses, and as Joan also reminded us, those witnesses, many of whom were still alive and able to say, yes, I saw the risen Christ. And he appeared over a period of 40 days. We're slow learners, aren't we? He didn't just appear over 7 days or over a week or a weekend. He knew that he needed to come back and then go away and come back, go away, and come back and go away, because we're slow learners. And doesn't he do that to us in other things? He comes back. And he comes back, and he comes back, and he knows we're slow learners. If you have a niggle about the resurrection, and some people do, and in talking about evangelism and when we talk to people, sometimes they ask some nitty-gritty questions about the resurrection. Most of the time it's a smokescreen, but we still need to be able to have confidence that we know what the answers are. And there are so many books out on evidence of the resurrection or how you can approach issues regarding the resurrection. And if you are not confident in that area, chase the niggle. There's nothing wrong about having doubts even. If you doubt deep down, how could this really have happened? It's okay to have doubts. It's what we do with them. We need to chase them. If we got a letter in the post from the tax man saying we owed him $15,000, we would get on our knees. We would get into the books. We would go through dollar for dollar for dollar. We'd be on the phone to the tax department. We'd be talking to our husband. We'd be back in those books and we'd be working it out, cent for cent. And finally we'd come to a conclusion and we would say, ha, it was $150. They put too many zeros on the end. And I can pay $150. And then peace comes. But if we have this niggle, or somebody asks a question about the resurrection, you think, well, yeah, of course it's true. You just have to believe it's true. And you're not prepared to even try to begin to point out some of the evidence that is there. Then we don't live in peace. It's a niggle. Or if you don't know what the answer is, chase the niggle. This is of central importance. And we have to have immense confidence in our understanding of it, in our belief in it, and our ability to communicate it. So chase it. If you don't know the answers, chase it as far as you can. And there is always the mystery. We will never have all the answers. Thank goodness God does, but we don't. And we don't have to. But we do have to do our homework. So there were lots and lots of witnesses. And interestingly, there's so much witnessing and so much evidence. I'd suggest John Stott's Basic Christianity or Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, anything like that. They've got stacks of stuff in there. But just one from Josephus, who was a Jewish historian at the time, writing around the end of the first century. And he had no favours to do for the Christians. He wasn't a Christian himself at all. He was a Jewish historian. But he writes this, and I'm just going to shortcut it a bit. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth. And then he goes on. And then he said, this man was the Christ. When Pilate had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him from the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the third day. What's he saying? As a historian writing only, 70 years after the event? He's saying the resurrection happened as a historian and that he appeared to them alive on the third day. The divine prophets having spoken these and thousands of other wonderful things about him. And even now, the race of Christians, he calls them, so named from him, has not died out. A Jewish historian. We could go on forever. The evidence is there. Know what you need to know and stand firm in it. So there were witnesses. It happened. It really did happen. Let's have a look at verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles. Oh, when he says in verse 8, as to the one abnormally born, he's probably referring to the fact that he, unlike the other apostles, had not walked with Jesus and seen him during those 40 days. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Didn't deserve it. Did any of us deserve to be disciples and to be brought into his kingdom? No. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Can you say that? Paul could easily have felt guilty about persecuting the church. It says in Acts, when Jesus comes as the risen Lord to Paul on the Damascus Road, and he says, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why do you persecute, not the church, why do you persecute me? You touch the church, you touch Christ. And we can remind ourselves of that today when we hear of Christians being severely persecuted. You touch Christians and you touch Christ. Paul could have been paralyzed by his guilt for what he had done. How incredible what he had done. But he was able to actually receive the fullness of the forgiveness of Jesus and go on and power on for him. He was not paralyzed by his guilt. Are you? Sometimes we get paralyzed by guilt. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Either whatever you might have done or might be doing, God's forgiveness is there for us. Or do you sometimes think you've got to be somebody, oh, if only I was someone like Moses or someone like some missionary, great missionary, or C.T. Studd, or somebody like that, then I'd really be doing something for God. But it's so hard. Here I am, I work in the bank, I come home, I cook dinner, I look after the kids. How can I, you know, am I really serving God? Look at Mary. And the angel came to her, and what was she? She was a girl, probably sweeping the house out, ready to get married. But she had a right orientation with God. No great shakes. Just Mary, what's her name, from down the street. And the angel comes and says to her, God is pleased with you. By the grace of God, we are what we are. He's put us where we are. And let's live to the full of that. By the grace of God, we are what we are. Let us live to the full of that. And let's make sure we're always facing God, not wanting to turn our backs. by the grace of God. And he said, no, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. What was that? The gospel. That Christ died and rose again on the third day. That is the reality of the resurrection. Some of you have probably read Frank Morrison's book, Who Moved the Stone? Very common book. And you remember that as a lawyer he started out to write that book because he believed in Jesus and believed that he died, but did not believe that he rose from the dead. And when he did the research for that, he had to come fair and square and accept the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. And so in his first, he calls his first chapter The Book That Refused to Be Written, because he was setting out to write that Jesus was not raised from the dead. A very good book to read. He was convinced of the resurrection. Are you? Yes, we know it here, but do you know it here, deep down? Somebody once said the biggest distance in the world is between our heads and our hearts. Do we really know it deep down in our beings? The resurrection. Let's look at verse 12, because here he goes through the logic of the resurrection. The logic of the resurrection. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? In other words, if we've preached it, how can you say there isn't? If we've said it, how can you say no to what we've said? If we've received this message from Christ, how can you say no? You can't say, Lord, no. It's a contradiction in terms. Remember, he's talking to the church. He's talking to believers. You can't say, Lord, no. So how can you say that? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then, let's list it then. Then, not even Christ has been raised. That's number two. If there's no resurrection of the dead, that means Christ has not been raised. Number one. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. Number two. So our preaching has been useless, and our faith is useless. That's number three. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. We're lying about God. In fact, that's what you're saying we're doing. You're saying we're lying about God if you deny the resurrection. So that's four. If we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. Number five. So our faith's futile. You are still in your sins. Number six. We haven't gone anywhere. There's no change. No new life here. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Those who were believers and who died, they're lost. That's number seven. The ones you've loved, they've died. Like Agnes was saying, death is death is death. That's the end. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. That's number eight. Oh my goodness, poor us. Eight little steps there. See how he follows it through to the logical conclusion. If you say there's no resurrection, this is what you end up with. Is that what you really mean? Is that what you're really saying? Well, what were they saying? What were they saying? There seemed to be several things that were being said in Corinth at the time. The one was that only your soul rose from the dead, and that came from Plato, who wrote about 400 years earlier, and the Greeks were very influenced by that. It would have been very hard to give up something that had been very pervasive in your own culture for so long. So people would have come into the church with that the body is just a trap for the soul. And then when you die, the soul finally goes up and joins with the rest. So there's no bodily resurrection. So that would have been part of it. So not the full resurrection that Paul had been talking about. Or there was just general scepticism. Dead bodies don't rise. That whole intellectual approach. I haven't seen, like the twins in the womb. And the boy is saying, I haven't seen a mother nor have you. You can't prove it to me. I haven't seen it, so therefore it doesn't exist. If I don't see it, it doesn't exist. If I don't understand it, it can't be right. Don't a lot of people think like that now? If you can't explain it to me, then that's it. Can't be true. Truth isn't explainable sometimes with all sorts of things, even in science. But it's a very strong voice. And then a third aspect is that the resurrection sort of has happened already. The fullness of the resurrection has happened already. When we became Christians, when we accepted the gospel initially, our new life began then, yes, and so we have it all now. It's the banquet now. There's nothing more to come. We have it all now, and that group tended to think that, and it was very like the Corinthians, we want it all now. We want the success now, the wealth now, the health now, the happiness now. All now, thanks very much. And it was quite pervasive. In 2 Timothy 2:18, listen to this. 2 Timothy 2, I'll start at 14. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Keep reminding of them of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Verse 17. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. Why? What are they saying? They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. The resurrection has already taken place. In 1 Corinthians 4 verse 8, Paul sort of says tongue in cheek to these people who think that the resurrection has already taken place. Everything's already there for them. He says tongue in cheek, already you are filled. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. Oh, marvellous you. You've already got it all. And what is that? We see that today, don't we? In the prosperity teaching. That we have the banquet now. That we can expect all this now. And any rightly informed, rightly taught Christian should have it all now. And it's there for us now. But that has no theology of suffering remotely near the New Testament. And if that is so, poor old Paul was barking up the wrong tree. And dare I say it, Jesus dying on a cross doesn't fit in with that either. We're back to the Corinthian approach. The Corinthian view on life. Success. A kind of a muscular Christianity. And I've seen it do a lot of damage in some very, very poor areas in Africa. Some people came in and started up a church which was full on prosperity teaching. You can have everything now. Healing, wealth, health, success. And people would flood in because they had nothing else. And they would come and it was like a spiritual narcotic, an injection that would last for a couple of hours. And then they'd go out and there'd be no connection between that and their life in the squatters. And it fails, this view fails to accept that more than 75% of the people in the whole world will never be able to fall into that category. I have no problems with Jesus healing. I have no problems with that. I have no question that Jesus can heal and do miraculous healing, and he does, and praise God for that. And he gives us money when we need it. And I've experienced that when I was working in Christian work, when I felt I had nothing left, all of a sudden it comes. But to expect it as a daily thing, in abundance, and that it's our right. No, I don't see that at all. I don't see that at all. And I think it's very close to what this kind of triumphalism that these super apostles, these super Christians, were thinking was the truth. And it spreads like gangrene. So they wanted everything now. So it doesn't deny the resurrection so much, but it denies anything to come in the future. So that's what Paul was talking against, this whole combination of different approaches to the resurrection. So if Christ has not been raised, then you've got to follow it through to its logical conclusion. You think you can be Christians and not accept the full bodily resurrection that's part of the gospel, then sorry, you've got no gospel at all. So he says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, only for this life we are to be pitied more than all men. Verse 20, but Christ. The gigantic but. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits, in other words, the guarantee for all in Christ to be raised. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died. For since death came through a man, Adam, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man, Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and powers, for he must reign. That's what we have to look forward to. The coming of Christ and the fullness of all that will come. We live in this tension of already, yes, and the not yet. Already we have new life in Christ. Already we have begun our eternal life. Already Jesus has won the victory. But not yet do we see the fullness of all of that coming to pass. And we won't see it until Jesus returns. That's when the banquet will be. That's when there will be no more tears, no more suffering. That's when there will be no more poverty, no more pain, no more illness. That's when. Come to verse 29. So Paul's taking people back to the basics, that it's the heart of the gospel and it involves the whole person being raised from the dead. Verse 29, now if there is no resurrection, so he's going back to that. Okay, let's pick this up again. You say there's no resurrection. Well, let's look at that from a different perspective. So he's done the logical crunch through. Now in verse 29, now if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? That is a difficult verse. Most commentators aren't absolutely sure what that means, but they're guessing, and the couple of guesses they have is that those who are baptized for the dead could mean that some Christians were being baptized on behalf of their loved ones who had died and had not been baptized. It could be that they were being baptized, there were new converts coming in and being baptized, and they were, if you like, replacing the numbers of those who had died. There's a whole combination of options. But in using it as an example, Paul isn't necessarily condoning it as a practice. So it seems that that verse still remains unclear, absolutely. But the interesting thing was, he was basically taking them to their own practices and looking at the logic or the illogic of it. If there's no resurrection, why are you doing that? So we can say, if there's no Jesus, why are you celebrate Christmas? If there's no Jesus, why celebrate Easter? If there's no resurrection, why go through those baptisms for the dead? And then he goes, and for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. What a big thing to say. I die every day. Those are kind of little deaths, if you like. He doesn't actually die every day, does he? He obviously has small deaths, things he works through, the terrible experiences he's had. I die every day. I mean that, brothers. So in other words, I suffer. You all say you don't have to suffer and you don't need to suffer. And it's what Joan was talking about, the reverse. Paul comes into the reverse. He's the foolish one here. And he says, I mean it. Just as surely as I glory over you in Jesus Christ our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? What have I gained? Suffering. I have suffered. Because there's a future hope, because there's resurrection, I can suffer now. I can die every day because there's a resurrection. So the future, understanding our real anchoring in the full trust and hope and belief in the resurrection should affect us now. And that's why I've called it the presence of the future. In the present now, there should be the evidence of the future hope on our lives now. because of the future, we can cope now. C.S. Lewis, in the Narnia series, you remember Lucy and Mr. Beaver? And Lucy's about to meet Aslan, and she says to Mr. Beaver, "So is he safe?" And Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's good, and he's the king. He's not safe. When we're Christians, we're not safe. It's a risky business being part of the kingdom. We're called to take risks. But he's good. He's the king. He's good. He's the king." I was talking to a lady whose whole life was turned terribly upside down by an incredibly severe car accident which she and her husband were in. And amazing that they even lived. And they're still struggling on. About 7 years later, they're still struggling on with all sorts of terrible implications. She said this. She said, "I've learned..." Well, she's Christian. She said, "I've learned one thing. I can't control the wind, but I can adjust my sails. It's what we do because we know. What we do with what comes to us from God's hand because we know the resurrection is real. Because we know the living Christ. Because we know there's more to come." It could be all aspects that we're experiencing in our suffering, but remember it's from the hand of God in the end. There's a wonderful book by Mason called The Gospel According to Job. If you get a chance and if you're scrappling through suffering, there we go. Well, that's a good commendation. It's a powerful, powerful book. Powerful book. The role of suffering in the kingdom. So often we live in the whole realm of if only I was somebody else, if only this hadn't happened, if only I'd done this. We don't live in if-onlys when we have the risen Christ in us. By the grace of God, we are what we are. We live where we do. And let's just embrace Christ with all of who we are and walk on and walk on. The risen Lord, he is the risen Lord, and he intercedes for us. He's here with us. He even weeps with us. He rejoices with us. He awaits us. He's there with his arms out for us. And remember the Hound of Heaven where he says, "I took all these things from you, not for your harm, but that you might find them more abundantly in my arms." He's there for us. Run to his arms. Don't run in the opposite direction. Run to his arms. The risen Lord. So if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's an Epicurean philosophical saying of the day that he's quoting. All of you are saying, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. We've got nothing to live for. No future hope. Nothing of lasting value to work for. Nothing of eternal value to even think about. This is all there is. How futile if this is all there is. How evil if this is all there is. How unjust if this is all there is. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. Do not be misled. Bad company. And it does. The talk, the people, the company you keep and the way they talk about the gospel and the way they talk about Jesus, and I'm talking about inside the church. He's talking inside the church here. It just is like a gangrenous disease. It grows. So you need to be careful. What am I doing with what I know? And if someone is talking to me and we think that they have a slightly wrong theology, then our knowledge in love, let's see if we can discuss this through. It's that double thing of knowledge and love that we talked about before. Let's discuss this through because it's vital. And don't fall into the trap that Australians fall into when we say, well, that's fine for you and this will be fine for me. And if you want to go off down that track, well, that's fine for you, but I'll stay here. No, we have a concern for one another. In love. In love. Get on our knees first. At death, we're forced to let go of all we possess, our knowledge, our material possessions, our homes, our loved ones. Very tough. At death. And we need to do that in order to let God raise in us a radically new and profound life. The new life. The resurrection life. But we need to let go, and it's very scary for those of us who like to be in control. Let's go to new beginnings. Oh, sorry, the resurrection affects us now. Verse 29, yes, we've done that. Suffering and contentment are new beginnings. New beginnings are always possible. Unless a grain of wheat dies, it remains a single grain, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. We know that so well, don't we? And the whole concept of baptism, John was talking earlier, what does it signify? It signifies it's an outward, visible symbol of what has happened on the inside. That's baptism. And even in baptism, there's a resurrection theme, if you like. We die to the previous life, that's under the water, and we rise again to our new life in Christ. Paul was saying, I die every day. He didn't mean that literally, but he said he has minor deaths, he has small deaths every day. What does it mean? That there are minor deaths in our lives. What do we mean by minor deaths? Things we need to let go of sometimes. Sufferings, things that come our way that just hit us for a six, take the wind out of our sails, tip us over, push us under. But there are also things that we need to let go of too. And it might be moving countries, saying goodbye to a loved one who's died. It could be letting go of a habit, saying no to something you've said yes to for many, many years. Letting go. It could be a loss of a job. It could be a divorce. Could be giving up dreams that now will never come to pass. Very hard, that one. Giving up dreams that now will never come to pass. And after we've gone through some amount of grief, there comes a point where we have to choose. Choose life or choose death in that. We could cling to what was. It's sometimes more familiar. And sometimes it's easier to just cling to what has always been. But if we do that, we block God out and the new life that he wants to bring as we say goodbye, as we put to death the sins of the body, as we say goodbye to things we need to say goodbye, as we grow. And we should be having things to say goodbye to because we should be growing. And growth's painful, we know that. And if we're not experiencing some pain, we're probably not growing. But we need to dare to let go, to be freed for the future, for the risen Christ to work in us and to bring us new life in those areas which were previously dead, barren, desert. I had a period where I was working through, I thought, this probably comes to you too, but when I was working through issues to do with my father, I thought I'd work them through and I thought I'd work them through and then come about 10 years later, more pops up and I think, I've been through all this, but it really was very hard to go through that last crunching point. And one of the ministers I was chatting to said to me, it sounds to me like you're clinging onto roots and you feel like you're on the edge of a cliff and all you can see below is this abyss. I said, that's absolutely right. He said, well, you need to let go and drop down into that abyss. Because he said, only then will you discover the everlasting arms that are there to catch you. Let go. It's the hardest thing I did. One of the hardest things I did. Painful, painful, painful. I felt like I was just going towards my own death. But I was saying goodbye to an old way of thinking. It was the whole thing of forgiveness and needing to forgive. And I let go. That was the last bit. And I did discover the everlasting arms. We have to say goodbye, and sometimes letting go or relinquishing what needs to be laid down can feel like a slow, lingering, painful death. but we need to do it because of the new life that awaits us. That's growth. That's growth in holiness. That's sanctification. That's growing to become more like Christ. It's becoming lights, more and more, brighter for God. We need to yield ourselves more deeply to God's Spirit. We die every day, but we can do it. We can go through that. Why? Because the risen Christ is with us and we know of the fullness that lies ahead. Wonderful, wonderful things lie ahead. Verse 35, but some may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? So here he deals with the whole package of, is it just the soul? Is it just the personality? Is it just the spirit? What's the difference between soul and spirit? And is it the body? But God gives it, verse 38, a body as he has determined. And to each kind of seed he gives his own body. And so he explains it all there. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals another, birds another. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the splendour of the heavenly bodies is one kind. So what our wonderful drama team were talking about is true. Our bodies won't be the same. They'll be different. But there will be bodily resurrection. Verse 42, the body that is sown will be perishable. In other words, the one that's buried, that's perishable. But the one that is raised will be imperishable. It's sown in dishonour, it's raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. Let's go to verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. This is in the Messiah, isn't it? We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable. And here he comes down with his bit of logic here, right the way through. Then to say, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? It's gone. We see death now, but then we will see the full victory. The sting will have gone out of death. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the victory now. We have it now. We have it already. But there's still the not yet. We don't see it all now. And then he says, and he finishes off, therefore. Paul's buts and therefores are always important. Verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. This is vital. This is your foundation stone. Don't move off it. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Why? Because we know that at the end of the day, when Jesus returns, when Jesus comes, that's what we're living for. The eternal impinges on the present. And we do it because we're single-focused. That some may come to know Jesus. That's our focus. That's our motive. Compassion is the heartbeat of Jesus throughout the whole of Scripture. The compassion is the missionary motive. Compassion. God had compassion on us. Let us have compassion on others. Let us be focused. Why is it we're here? To love God and to enjoy him forever, to win others for him, to be a light for him, to be a witness for him. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. It's not in vain. Your labour in the Lord is not in vain. What a magnificent promise for us. The resurrection, the impact it has on our life now. What we do now is not in vain. We do it for God. It is not in vain. When we wash those dishes, that is not in vain. When we struggle to communicate to someone who's angry about Jesus, we do not do it in vain. When we go to Morocco and we have some tough experiences, we do not do it in vain. When we go next door to the neighbours and we witness for him, we do not do it in vain. When we stand by people who are suffering and in pain, dying, just being there for them, we do not do it in vain. And our own sufferings are not in vain. Because that's the kind of God we have. The one who makes sense of everything. We don't understand it now, but we will. We see through a glass darkly now, then we will not. And at the end of verse 16, he says, "Come, O Lord." That's Maranatha. Maranatha, our Lord, come. It's what the New Testament church used to cry out for the coming of the Lord Jesus. It's in verse 22. Come, O Lord, come. Remember we talked about him. He's the God who comes. When Thomas doubted, and he had every reason not to doubt, but he doubted, he said, "Unless I see with my own eyes, I'm not going to believe." Jesus wasn't in the room when he heard that, when he said that, but Jesus heard it. Jesus knew. And Jesus came into the room when all the doors were locked. And he showed Thomas his hands and his side. Jesus comes to us where we're at. He doesn't say, "Sorry, I've given you enough evidence. If you don't believe, that's your problem." That's not the kind of God we have. We have a God who comes. Comes to us now, wherever we're at, and will come in glory in the future. And at that point, every knee will bow, every voice in heaven and on earth and under the earth, everyone will bow. And some of those will be in joyful recognition of their Lord, and some will be in admission that they were wrong. Every knee will bow and proclaim that Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, is Lord. Hallelujah. And even so, Lord Jesus, come.